The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Direct your attention this morning to the book of Colossians chapter 1, message that we've entitled The Preeminence of Christ. The Preeminence of Christ. We're going to do a little bit more reading today than we generally do. We'll begin reading in verse 10 and continue our reading through verse 20. And the phrase, the word that we are going to consider is found in verse 18, that in all things he, Christ, might have the preeminence, preeminence. Verse 10, we read that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Now, as we consider the final thing that we study today, the final point that we will consider is to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, and the way that we walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing is by giving Christ the preeminence that he deserves in every area of our lives. And so we begin in verse 10, and the concept that we eventually get to is in verse 18, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which has made us meet, appropriate, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he, Christ, might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now that expression, all fullness, we'll comment on in a moment from the second chapter of Colossians. Paul further elaborates what he means by that by saying that in Christ, all of the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. In other words, when Christ was here, when he was here, he was the embodiment of eternal God. In him, all fullness of the Godhead dwelled bodily. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. I know that that's more reading than we generally do as we begin a sermon, but if you notice, this is one long connected thought. Follow the punctuation at the end. You find that a sentence ends with the word preeminence in verse 18, but that sentence that ended there goes all the way back to even before where we began reading. It began in verse 9. So this is one thought. You know, there are passages of Scripture that can be taken one statement at a time, such as the book of Proverbs, but much of the theology of the Bible is spelled out in great lengthy context that we must study out. And if you paid attention to the reading, you know, as he began this, he talked about the fact that we should be growing in our knowledge and our understanding of the Word of God. So as disciples of Christ, we should very much be theological people. And to be a theological person means that I need to take the Word of God, I need to study it in a fundamental, systematic way, understanding, growing in understanding in what the Scripture presents as its doctrine, as its message. But as we consider the concept of the preeminence of Christ today, we begin with the simple statement that the purpose of the church is to obey and glorify Christ. I shared these thoughts with the church in West Virginia recently, though it's a completely different path that we're going to take today, but we began from the same passage of Scripture and considered this concept of having the preeminence, that Christ alone has the preeminence or is to have the preeminence. The entire purpose of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you read along with us, is to glorify and honor and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. In our modern American Christendom today, it's common for the church to be viewed as an institution that is a great social fraternity, an institution that provides many benefits recreationally and socially to the children of God, and we do find family within the church. And there are times, for example, at our annual meeting when we went to the Stevens residence that night and enjoyed company one with another, there are times that we enjoy fun with one another, but the purpose of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we find in the book of Ephesians, is to give glory and honor and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. The point of the church is to glorify Christ. Now, there's about a three-hour tangent I'd like to go on this morning about how we glorify Christ being according to the Word of God. For the simple reason that the Lord Jesus Christ established His church, He built it the way that He wanted it to exist, He designed it the way that He wanted it to be, and it would behoove us as American Christians, with all of our wealth and our stuff and our intellectualism, our sophistication, some nearly two millennia later, after Jesus founded His church, it would benefit us to go back not to what we think should be done, but the simple pattern and doctrine of the first century church, because it was Jesus Himself that said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus built His church, and He built His church in a way that He would have His church to function. He designed it in such a way in how she operates, both in terms of membership and discipline, but also in terms of teaching and worship, accountability, the mutual coming together of the saints of God to praise Him, to present their bodies a living sacrifice. He designed it to perform, to operate, to exist in a very specific way. Now, before you maybe get the wrong impression, this isn't some sort of Old Testament legalistic machinery. And sometimes people who are like-minded with us take it to that extreme. Remember, this is about, as we have learned over the past few weeks in our series from Hebrews 11, that the just shall live by rules and regulations. No, the just shall live by faith. So this isn't about rules and regulations, but we do understand that God has very clearly told us to do some things in the church and to exist in such a way as the church, and we would be wise to find ourselves obeying the commands of the Lord. Why do we do that? Because in our churches, Christ is to have the preeminence, the preeminence. Preeminence, P-R-E, the prefix there, preeminence. The word there, from a modern English dictionary, a contemporary English dictionary, I should say, means superiority and surpassing all others. In our churches, Christ is to have the superiority. In our churches, Christ is to surpass all others. But the Oxford English Dictionary of Historic Principles gave me a much better definition as I was studying and thinking on this concept. Listen to the definition from the OED. Surpassing eminence. Surpassing eminence. Higher rank of distinction. Superiority in any quality. Isn't that so much more of a rich definition? I never like to look up American definitions to words in the English Bible. Understand, this KJV wasn't written in American English. This KJV wasn't written in the American vulgar, the American slang. This KJV was written in English English. English English from the most rich period of the English language. Preeminence. preeminence, surpassing eminence, higher rank of distinction, and superior in any quality. Any quality. Two words. Any quality. Regardless of the quality, the characteristic, the trait, Christ surpasses. He's superior. He's greater. We read in Colossians 1:18 that in all things, in all that we do, in all that we believe, in all that we teach, in all that we endeavor to do, whether here or in our homes, the Lord Jesus Christ is to have the preeminence. When I was speaking about this in West Virginia, a brother came to me after the service and he said, "You know, I appreciate the thought that you shared, because sometimes in my experience, our own denomination has had the preeminence in our preaching. I'm thankful to be a part of a historic, biblical order of faith." Amen? I'm thankful. But in our services, this isn't about the primitive Baptists having preeminence. In what we believe and teach and practice, and even in our evangelism, it's not about the primitive Baptists having preeminence. It isn't about the Anabaptists or the Waldensians or any other historic title of the rebaptizers from which we inherited the truth in our generation. Our history doesn't have preeminence. Christ must have the preeminence. Now, we're going to get to a part of this message today that as Americans will step on our toes. It's amazing that the Word of God, we can teach an ancient truth and it is as relevant regardless of the culture or the era as it was the day that it was written. Because the Word of God is literally the words of an eternal being given to us by the divine inspiration of God. The word inspiration literally means God breathed. He breathed the words. He breathed out the Word of God through the pens of His ministers. And it is exactly what we need today. The preeminence belongs not to the church. The preeminence belongs not to any minister in the church. There are times in the history of the church where men rose to such a degree of preeminence that the words of the man in the minds of the hearers outweighed even the words of God. You say nobody ever would admit to that. You're right, they wouldn't. But if you could take a clear passage of Scripture and proclaim and pronounce what the Word of God said to someone in an affected region, and they say, "Well, but that's not what old brother so-and-so believes about that." What they just did unknowingly was to rise up a man in preeminence even over Christ. Christ must have the preeminence. One of the contemporary theologians in Christendom said once that at best, a minister of the gospel or a theologian is only 80% right. That's a pretty big margin of error. It's a pretty big margin of error. And this was a very well-respected man who said that. He was not a primitive Baptist, very well-respected author. That at best, only 80%, or that we're only 80% right. You know, Jesus is 100% right 100% of the time. Our history, our tradition, our well-respected men of the past, our newsletters, our radio broadcasts, our commentaries, none of those resources take preeminence over the Word of God. Christ must have the preeminence. He surpasses eminence. He is of higher rank or distinction. He is superior in any quality, any, A-N-Y, quality. Now, before we consider the passage leading up to this and talk about why Christ is so superior, because I want to draw your focus this morning to Christ. I want you to consider Christ. I want to look at the fact that men compete for preeminence in the church and in the world. If it's one thing that's common for men of all generations from the fall until today, It's that men are in a constant competition for the preeminence. If you find a man that has the heart of a servant, you find a great leader. The ministry of the gospel is to be a what? A lording over leadership? No, it's to be a servant leadership. And guess what? We are leaders. The word that the Bible uses to describe the responsibility of the ministry is the word rule in the book of Hebrews chapter 13. Them that have the rule. In the church, there is a rule that ministers have as they present the word of God, and we follow them as they follow Christ. If they cease to follow Christ, we cease to follow them. It's a servant leadership. We are to follow the gospel ministry as they are examples unto the flock. And as long as they're being an example, we follow them, and they are great examples to follow. But look at the history of religion in the world. Look at the history of politics in the world. And you'll see that men, on a small scale and a grand scale, are constantly competing for the preeminence, for the control, for the reins. We had perhaps one of the most bitter, contested, no holds barred, all morals and principles out the window presidential elections in the history of our country last year. It came down to it when the two primaries were over, where we were just like, you know, all is lost. What good choice do we have? What was going on there? Men were competing for power, preeminence. All the way back in Genesis, before the flood, what was said about men? That there were mighty men of old, men of renown, men of renown. Men who competed and gained political authority, powerful men. When governments began to develop in the world and countries began to be established and settled, men competed for the power. Whoever had the throne had the power. Men in their hearts lusted after that power. And such is the history of mankind. On a grand scale, on a small scale. We have a mutual friend here, many of us, who has held for the past 8 years, the past 9 years, a state Senate seat representing our district. And he had recently announced that he was not going to run for re-election. He intended to run 2 full terms, and that was it. And I was very humbled by that because it showed that after 8 years, the man has a servant's heart. He had 1 small term and 2 full terms, but he has a servant's heart. He's not in it for the power and the label and the title. He's literally just trying to make a difference in our state. And I appreciate that. And I'm really sad to see him go. We need more leaders who want to serve and then get out of the way. That's good for a pastor. That's good for a president. That's good for a congressman or a senator. Men compete for preeminence. The Pharisees in Matthew 23 were condemned by Christ for desiring the preeminence. They sat in Moses' seat, binding heavy burdens, grievous for men to be born, for men to bear, but they would not so much as move them with one of their fingers. In other words, these Pharisees in the first century had risen up in a position of political and religious authority, and they made all kinds of terrible rules, grievous burdens for men to bear, but they wouldn't even move those burdens. They wouldn't keep their own commands. It wouldn't so much as move them with a finger. They were all about do as I say and not as I do. It was a problem in first century Judea. It's also a problem that the church has experienced. Men who desire preeminence in the body of Christ. The book of 3 John references one such man. And the word preeminence is used here as well. 3 John, it's only 1 chapter in verse 9. I wrote unto the church, John says, you read in verse 1, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. He's writing to a man. He's writing to instruct. He's writing to announce his visit. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. He loveth to have the preeminence among them. And so this man who had risen up in the church in the first century, in the region that John is writing to and planning to visit, this man had risen up and loved to have the preeminence, and he would not even receive the writings of John the Apostle. Could you imagine saying, you know, John, who wrote John, the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Revelation? Could you imagine a leader in the church who literally said the writings of John are not welcome in our assembly? And yet that is exactly what happened under the leadership of a carnal man, perhaps even a wicked, evil man named Diotrephes. We read about this man, Diotrephes, that he loveth to have the preeminence. That phrase comes from one word in the original language, and I found this very interesting. They take the word that translates preeminence as it applies to Christ and adds a prefix that means desires. So as it says, loveth to have the preeminence, we're literally referring to someone here who wants to have the same word that's used with regards to Christ. Now, I don't think people realize that when they attempt to have the preeminence in the church or in the world, that when men desire to have this level of preeminence, they're actually desiring something that belongs exclusively to whom? To Jesus Christ. There is one in the church that all preeminence belongs to, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. This Diotrephes was such a tyrant that he would not even receive the writings of John because he loved the preeminence. He desired the preeminence. He wanted to be a pontiff figure, a pope among the saints of God. It's amazing how soon in church history grievous wolves enter in, not sparing the flock, leading away men after their own selves. Paul warns of that in Acts chapter 20 and in several of his epistles. Here John says in verse 10, wherefore, if I come, which he was planning to do, I will remember his deeds. I'm going to remember what Diotrephes has done. Prating against us, he was a conspirer. Prating against us with malicious words. He used his words maliciously behind closed doors against even the apostles of the Lamb. Not content therewith. He was an uncontent man. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would. He plays the game of peer pressure and arm twisting and drawing lines in the sand. It's not only that he controls that body, but he doesn't want anyone else to have any influence among them. So he even forbids, he doesn't receive the brethren, and he doesn't receive John or the writings of John. And then he goes as far as to forbid people that would receive John and cast them out of the church. He literally tried to run off anyone who disagreed with him and anyone who received anyone who disagreed with them. And then we read, beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. Follow that which, not which is evil, but that which is good. It's evil to follow a man such as that, because that man is usurping an authority that no one deserves but Christ. Christ alone has the preeminence. This Diotrephes desired to be first, is what the word means. Who is first? Christ. I don't think we understand that when we want to be the micromanager of life as we know it around us, that we're taking an authority that belongs exclusively to the Lord Jesus. Now, I have to remind myself of that as a dad, and I don't suffer from the Diotrephes. Oh, the kids are on the roof? Okay. I mean, sometimes I'm a little too hands-off as a dad. Oh, the kids just rode down the road on a Ziggle that doesn't have any steering and is designed to spin in circles, and they're going down a hill at 20 miles an hour, and there's cars. Okay, put a helmet on. Okay, now we're good, right? Helmet, you know, makes things better. But we need to understand, me, you, all of us, that there's one in the universe that the preeminence belongs to, and it's Christ. And if we take that, what we're guilty of is usurping the power and the authority that belongs exclusively to Jesus. Fathers, in our homes, we are to lead our family how? Lead our family under the headship of Christ. Christ is the head of every man, who's the head of the woman. So as a dad and as a father, I need to understand that I'm under the headship, not of myself. I'm not the ultimate head, but I'm under the headship of Jesus. And you wives are under the headship of your husbands. There's a chain of authority in the home, in the church, in the workplace, in the government. It doesn't matter where you are. Christ is the ultimate authority in the universe. This is my Father's world. This is His planet. You know, even the government's answer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's back up and consider Colossians chapter 1. I want you to notice this. Verse 16, as we consider the fact that Christ is to have preeminence even in government. That doesn't mean that we have theocracies or even theonomies. But understand that even the rulers of every land are answerable to Christ. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. Every institution in the world was created by Him and for Him and answerable to Him. What do we read about government in Romans chapter 13? That rulers are a terror unto evil. But what do we read about rulers? That the ruler, is the minister of God to execute wrath upon the unrighteous. Did you realize that the same word that is used for the gospel ministry, the preachers, is used for the government? It's a completely different type of ministry. And these two authorities do not overlap in the world. Governmental authority and religious authority do not overlap. And every time men try to make them overlap, it becomes very, very terrible for those who have been rebaptizers, such as ourselves. Those who found themselves in the minorities are deemed heretics, and then the government sets out to punish what the religious body that is infiltrating the government deems to be a heretic. And so if they sprinkle and you baptize, they round you up and throw you in jail for baptizing. You say, well, that's never happened. We are so far separated in American history, or in America today, from the history of persecution that baptizers have experienced in the history of the world. We have no idea. Even on this continent, before the First Amendment, gospel ministers experienced persecution for the preaching of the cross and for rebaptism. I read recently of a man who was preaching a sermon in the congregation, in the church house, in the early days of our country. And other Christian men who were rebaptizers kicked the door in, drug the men to the river, and began to throw the man in the water over and over again violently in a mob and a horde of men. That happened on this continent. What was his crime? He practiced rebaptism. But the government answers to Christ. Do we get alarmed when we look at the way that this world is beginning to crumble around us, and you have Russia this, and North Korea that, and Iran this, and China this, and POTUS this, and SCOTUS, Supreme Court, that, and you have nothing that takes place in the legislation, but it's one railing after another, and it's a divided government and a divided country? Does that concern you? Let me remind you of something. Jesus rules this world. He's got the preeminence whether men want to give it to Him or not. You know, there were men in the Bible that were political figures like Herod in the book of Acts. He stood up and he gave a great oration after persecuting the saints of God. They said, oh, it's the words of a God and not of a man. God struck him down at that instant with an infection of worms, and within just a few short days, Herod was dead. Look at Nebuchadnezzar that God raised up to chasten and judge his nation of Israel. Raised him up over the most powerful empire at the time, the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar walks out in Daniel chapter 4. He looks at the nation that God had raised him up over. He says, is this not Babylon that I've built by my might? A voice from heaven fell, and he was driven from among men. He lost his mind. His hair grew out like bird feathers. His fingernails grew out like bird talons. And he walked around in the field eating grass for seven cycles, whether that be 7 years or 7 seasons, that's debated. But for a complete period of time, Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world, was driven out to live like a wild animal. Why? Because he thought he had the preeminence. And you're talking about a political figure. Now imagine how Christ deals with his church when anything other than Jesus is on the altar. When anything other than Jesus is raised up as something to be adored and worshiped. Now let's go back up to verse 10 and begin reading and look at the reasons why it is so fitting for Christ to have the preeminence. This is one of those things that ought to be the no-brainer, right? One of the things that we're going to be doing soon here is talking about the fundamental nature of Almighty God, the attributes of God, the revealed personality, if you will, of God, who God is, his identity. Why is that important to do in our very present day and age? Because as we've mentioned recently on the radio, here in our Bible studies, and I believe perhaps on Sunday morning, the fastest growing religion in America today teaches that God was at one time a man, just like us, who belonged to a certain religion and became a god, and there's an infinite number of others just like him, and if we behave in a certain way, join a certain order, get married a certain way, then we can be a god of our own universe for all of time after the resurrection. We need to understand that some of the things that we have believed as a church for 2,000 years, things that any Christian ought to understand, are now the most basic fundamentals under assault and being rejected by those who name the name of Christ. Does that mean they're going to hell? No, that doesn't mean they're going to hell, but it means that they're wrong. And as the ministry of the gospel, we have to stand and say when someone is wrong. And it's never fun, but at least I'm getting to say it to people who are in agreement with me. That way no one pulls me out and throws me in a river after the sermon. Verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing, pleasing of God, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We want you, as your pastor, I personally want you. Every man that has been called to preach personally wants you because of the calling of God on the soul to the preacher to preach, the fire in the bones, the new wine shut up in the belly ready to burst. I want you to learn to increase in the knowledge of God. I want you to understand Bible concepts. I want you to know what the word election means. I want you to know what the word predestination means. I want you to know what the word sanctification means. Regeneration, redemption, glorification. Not so I can say, well, I'm doing such a good job as pastor because people that hear me preach know and learn, but because I want you to grow in Christ. We've lost sight of the fact in America that Christian is not a box we check on the census. Christian is not an organization that we belong to as a family tradition, a custom, but it is literally a life's journey of learning. What was it that the disciples were first called? You should never ask a test question and put the answer in the question. What was it that disciples were first called? Disciples. What does the word disciple mean? It means a student, a pupil. I want you to learn. I want you to grow, to increase in knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power. We aren't strengthened by the power of our intellects, by the power of our might, but we are strengthened according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. In other words, it's not some boastful knowledge puffs up sort of arrogance that we grow in, but we grow in understanding, and when we do this, we become more patient and more long-suffering with joyfulness. They talk about people who believe in sovereign grace as having what's known as the cage phase. The cage phase, where you're kind of like a caged dog and, you know, because I now believe in election and, you know, if what? You just said what? No, and I'm all over it. And we grow out of that. Praise God, we grow out of that. When I was first understanding how true the sovereignty of God was, because I'd heard it my whole life, and I began to study through Scripture and read passages like Romans 8 and Ephesians 1 and John 6 and John 10, and I began to see that it was all over every page. I tell you what, I became a little tyrant. Somebody says something, that ain't right! And that ain't right. Cage phase. Kind of like a chained animal growling at people. Well, no, that's not the end to which we aspire. We want to be patient and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father. If you understand election and grace, sovereign grace, what does that make you be? Thankful. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I had nothing to offer God. And He unconditionally loved me before the foundation of the world and chose me and sent His Son to die for me and redeemed me when I was, as Romans 5 says, yet an enemy. Christ died for the ungodly. That ought to make me a thankful man. Let's look at verse 13. Christ has the preeminence because it is Christ, verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. You and I were one time darkness. We read about this. We have been made meet or appropriate, fitting, to be partakers of the inheritance. An inheritance is something you receive because someone else, not you, died so you could have it. We've been made appropriate to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. In light. Light is often used to represent holiness and righteousness. Since I've been called into the light and righteousness and holiness are all synonym sister concepts, then I ought to be what type of person? I ought to be a holy person. Be ye holy as I am holy. I ought not live and look and sound and act like the world around me. That doesn't mean that life is to be unenjoyed. It doesn't mean that it's wrong to enjoy the creation that God made or to have a home that has a nice, comfortable air conditioner. We're not talking about that. We're talking about sin issues. I ought to be holy. I ought to want to please God, and I ought to live in such a way where Christ would be honored by the things that I do. Be holy as I am holy. He has translated us. He delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now, that's referring to the new birth. In your personal life, there was a time that you, me, yeah, you, were darkness. No light at all. Now, if you were regenerated, born again at a very young age, and some people are, before you can even remember, you've known God. Some of you were regenerated at a later time in your life where you had no spiritual interest and you enjoyed the things of the flesh and you enjoyed sin, and then one day something in your soul is changed and you are awake to that. Regardless, every saint of God between their conception and their death will be translated into the kingdom of His Son, translated from darkness to light. Now we're reading here a book. If you're following along in Colossians 1, we're reading words that were originally written by Paul in modern English. I don't think so. We're reading words that were written by the Apostle Paul in Greek, a specific type of Greek, a common type of Greek, Koine Greek, that was the common vernacular of the average man of that day. And this Bible, Paul wrote this epistle, and when God's children began to speak English, this epistle decided in and of itself, of its own free will and ability, to take itself from Greek into English. If you're not paying attention, you just said, wait, what did he just say? No. This word was translated by the power of a translator from one language unto the other. You and I have been translated from darkness unto light by the power of a translator. Who is that translator? God Almighty. And this word was completely passive in being translated. You and I were completely passive in being translated from darkness unto light. Darkness can't turn itself into light, can it? Let's turn all the lights off in this room and tell the light bulbs, okay, you know, or just tell the darkness, because it's not even the light bulbs. It's not even the light bulbs. It would be telling the darkness, which is the absence of light. Okay, turn yourself into light. You know why there's light in the universe? God said, let there be light, and there was light. You know why you've been taken from the power of darkness to the power of light? Because God said, let there be light. John 5 says the power that is what brings you from death and sin to life in Christ, the new birth. John 5 says that power is the very voice of the Son of God. Same power that God used at the beginning of time to create the universe when he said, let there be light, and there was light, and he saw it and it was good. That is the very power that has drawn you from death and sin to life in Christ. God spoke like he did to Lazarus. He says, come forth. And life comes into you, and you are alive in Christ. This is sovereign grace. The word sovereign means God does what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, if he wants. God does what he wants, grace. Sovereign grace. God does what he wants in unmerited favor. Grace means unmerited favor. So sovereign grace, when we use that term, sovereign grace, God does what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, if he wants, in unmerited favor on undeserving sinners. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Christ has the preeminence because it is Christ who has given us this translation through the power of Christ. We've been translated into the kingdom of Christ. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. What is redemption? The word redeem means simply to buy back. If you take an item and you are forced to pawn that item, you have a right of redemption. You can come back and you can redeem that from the pawn shop. You take it, you sell it because you need a little money, because you know, for whatever reason you need a little money, for a good purpose or for a bad purpose. In my family, generally when people needed money and they went to a pawn shop, it's because they wanted to buy something that was illegal for them to own in the first place. Kind of the way that it is. But you can always go and buy that back. You can pay them what you owe them plus, and you can get that item that you pawned back. If you are contracted into a mortgage, sign your name, and you don't pay that mortgage, and the bank is forced to foreclose upon your house, it no longer belongs to you for that because you didn't pay the payment, you even have a 1 year right of redemption, where even though you've been evicted, even though the bank has taken back possession of that property because you did not pay for that property, for 1 year, if you can come up with the money to pay for that, what you owe, within 1 year you have the right of redemption to go buy that back, take back possession of that which you own. We understand what redemption means in this country. You and I were redeemed, bought back from the penalty of our sin and the judgment of God through the blood of Christ, that He might have the preeminence. Now let me tell you, you were not bought back from Satan. Can you believe that was one of the earliest debates within Christendom? Study it out sometime. It's interesting to know. What were we redeemed from? There were theologians early in the church that believed that we were literally redeemed from Satan himself. In other words, Satan owned us. But you know, Satan doesn't own us. You know who owned us then? God. We were redeemed from the power, the penalty of sin. We were literally saved from what God would have to legally do to us because of His judgment and His justice should we be left unredeemed. God saved you from what God would have to do to you because of what you had done in violation of His law. We've been redeemed from darkness, redeemed from sin. He delivered us from the power of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of His Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood. Even the forgiveness of sins, Christ deserves the preeminence because it is through Christ and Christ alone that we find our salvation. There were a lot of passages I wanted to go to about that point. If you write notes, go look at John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That doesn't say church is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus doesn't say I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by church. Or no man comes to the Father but by baptism. Or no man comes to the Father but by communion. Or no man comes to the Father but by their righteous works. No man comes to the Father but by Jesus, by me. Romans 8:29-34. Just read that for you. The blessings that we have in Christ. Understand our deliverance, every spiritual blessing that we have is in Christ, that Christ might have the preeminence. Romans 8:29, for whom He did foreknow, He loved them and knew them before the foundation of the world. He also did predestinate. Don't be scared by that word. It means to set their destiny before. Their destiny was set before the world began, that they would be conformed to the image of Christ. That means that God looked at them and He said, your final state is to be just like Jesus at the resurrection, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Where do we have all things freely given to us concerning salvation? We have that freely given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our foreknowing, our predestinating, our calling, our justifying, and our glorifying. The five phases of eternal deliverance. Foreknowing, predestinating, calling, justifying, and glorifying. All of that is in Christ. It's all in Christ. Paul continues, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall not He with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. How did God justify? Through Christ. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He goes on to talk about so many negatives. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, nor depth, nor any creature. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Through Christ, we have salvation. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. My favorite modern Christian song is In Christ Alone. I think it's one of the most biblically sound and edifying hymns that have been written in our lifetime that expresses exactly what we cling to, that in Christ alone my hope is found. But Christ also has the preeminence. And we'll summarize this point greatly because of the time. Because Christ is the physical embodiment of the Creator. Christ is the physical embodiment of the Creator. Or in other words, Christ, as He walked in this world, was God manifest in human flesh. Christ was not a subordinate being to God. Christ is not second in command of the universe. Christ is not merely a Son of God who is in greater authority than the other sons of God. Christ is one with the Father, John 10. When Jesus said in John 10, "I and my Father are one," the Jews took up stones to stone him. He said, "For which good work do you stone me?" He said, "For nothing that you've done, but because thou as man maketh thyself one with God." When Jesus said, "I and my Father are one," they understood what he said to literally be saying, "I am God manifest in the flesh." In John chapter 8, he told those wicked Jews, "Before Abraham was, I am," taking upon himself the title of God as revealed in the burning bush. He just said in John 8, "I am Jehovah. I am the great I am, the true and living God, God manifest in the flesh, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." That doesn't mean he was born first or he came into being first, but he's literally the origin of every creature. What do you mean by that? Well, look at verse 16. "For by him," by Christ, "were all things created." Now, in Genesis 1, I read, "In the beginning, God's subordinate Son created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was void and without form, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God did move upon the face of the waters." Is that what I read in Genesis 1? No, in Genesis 1 I read, "In the beginning," say it for me, "God created the heaven and the earth. For by him were all things created." By whom? By Jesus. Jesus created the universe. Because Jesus was God incarnate, he took upon himself the form of sinful flesh. He had no sin, but he took upon himself the form of sinful flesh. He took upon himself the seed of Abraham, the book of Hebrews says, or as we read in the book of John chapter 1, the Word that was with God, the Word that was God, the Word that was with God. It says all three statements in John 1. That Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. One of the trademarks of a cult, a Christocentric cult, and I'm not speaking specifically of any, from Arian, from the Gnostics until today, is that they deny the divinity of Jesus. We are Christian because Christ was God manifest in the flesh. Hebrews 1:3 says that he is the express image of God. The word "express" means manifest. The word "image" translates from the Greek word "character." Jesus is the manifest character of God. When Jesus walked before men, listen to me, God was walking, talking, interacting with men. Jesus is God in the flesh, friends. "And in him does all fullness of the Godhead dwell bodily. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost," the fullness of the Godhead, the Trinity, dwelled in him bodily. Point number three. He has the preeminence in the church. Meaning that because he saved us, because he is God manifest in the flesh and he created all things, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is also the head of the body of the church, that in all things he might have the preeminence. As the church, we are to obey him, and we know his will through the written word of God. We don't do what we do as a church based upon, well, this is the way I feel about it, because the way I feel about it is irrelevant. The way I feel about it is irrelevant. The way you feel about it is irrelevant. The way anybody feels about it is irrelevant. What the Word of God says is the standard. Every trouble we ever have in the Church of Jesus Christ is because someone said, I feel, and what they felt was contrary to the Word. Good intentions pave the road to where? We obey Him and we know His will through the written Word of God. We preach Him. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul knew nothing among the Corinthians save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You know what we preach in the church? We preach Christ. Not self-help, though there is a help that is given in the gospel that sets you free. It is deliverance, it is salvation from the influence and penalty of sin in your life. But we preach Christ. Oh, it delivers you. More so than self-help or motivational speaking could ever deliver you. We sing praises to Christ because Christ has the preeminence. There's a satirical Christian website, the Babylon Bee. Any of you heard of it? Oh, they're good. Boy, they're good. And nobody is immune. Nobody's safe. They'll hit anybody. I really think somebody's a secretly hard shell because they're so brutal. But I've always expected them to write a satirical article about a Southerner who was surprised to know that if heaven ain't a lot like Dixie, I don't want to go, to find out that that wasn't in the hymnal. We sing doctrinally sound songs to Christ. If it's not sound, we got no business singing it. Amen. Why? Because we're singing it to the Lord Jesus Christ. We sing praise to Christ. Our ordinances, which we have two, point to Christ. Baptism, to be baptized. And it's one of the things that we have done throughout the centuries. If anyone comes to us sprinkled as an infant or part of some other organization, it's nothing against the organization or the act that was done before, but we rebaptize everyone for the sake of preserving and protecting the ordinance, because we've been commanded in 1 Corinthians to keep the ordinances as they were delivered unto us for safety's sake alone. When you join, you're baptized. Every one of you. Every one of you. But this baptism points to something. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. This is why sprinkling doesn't do. Because they didn't just sprinkle dirt on the body of Christ. They planted him in the ground. He was in a cave, a tomb, but he was completely surrounded by the earth. He descended into the lower parts of the earth. He was buried. And then he rose again, praise God, on the third day. And baptism points to that. There's a death to self. There's a burial in the water. And there's a rising from the immersion of the water, symbolizing his resurrection. And then communion, the other ordinance. That bread pointing to his body that was broken that we partake of. That wine pointing to his blood that was shed for us. And the fact that it's wine containing alcohol, which is in and of itself a purifying agent. Unleavened bread representing his body with no sin. Wine representing his blood that purifies. Because he must have the preeminence. It's all about Christ. And our church is to be a group of people who love Jesus and who love one another because you one another, guess what you are? You are the body of Christ. You are the body of Jesus. So when I love you, I'm loving Jesus. So much so that Jesus said in Matthew 25, if you've done these wonderful things to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. I love you. And in loving you, I love my Lord. And if I love my Lord, according to John in 1 John, I'm going to love you, or I'm a liar. Finally, Jesus needs to have the preeminence in our lives, which we'll continue next week because time is away. He is to have the preeminence in my life, in my heart, in my affections. Everything that I do is to have at its heart, at its core, the love that I have for Jesus, because He is to have preeminence in all things.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.